open up God's Word so that we might see Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in spirit and truth, O God, to come near to the cross of the one who has redeemed us from death and hell by his death. We would first of all praise you. The heavens are telling of your glory, but not so loudly as the greatest providence that declares your kindness, and not so sweetly as the cross, O Lord. Here we behold your innermost heart. Here we see your love made manifest. Behold, what manner of love is here in Christ at the cross. Father, we could never have imagined this, dreamt it, but we do believe it, for it is in your word and it is truth. It could not have seemed true at the first blush that you would pierce your own son so that we might enjoy the richest life, and yet so it is, and we believe it. It pleased you, O Father, to test him, to prove him, and you have put him to grief. You have made his soul an offering for sin. Lord, we cannot praise you as we would for the gift unspeakable. It is unspeakable. We can, each one of us, feel with emphasis how true this is for us, unworthy people though we were, that God, you, the Lord of love and glory, the eye of the universe, the jewel of heaven, died a villain's death for us, for me. Lord, we shall always wonder at it. We shall always feel we can never comprehend the height of this. And yet now, as we see Christ here clearly laid out in your word, would you help us by your Holy Spirit and the gift of faith to see and to behold. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1989, I received a letter from God. It wasn't inspired scripture, although it was clearly saturated with references from the Bible. It wasn't a prophecy in the sense of trying to tell any future realities, and it may have come close in one sense of simply strengthening me, who needed it desperately at the time, and Anne as my wife and the wife of a young pastor in ministry as well. It was a dark time, was 1989, especially the latter half of it. There were many, many questions, struggles, heartaches, and frustrations that I was enduring. And when asked by a dear friend what it might take to convince me otherwise, I very flippantly said, I need a letter from God. And he delivered. If it had come from any other person from that congregation that I was serving in at the time, I don't think I would have received it, because it came from who it was, a woman who was given to prayer and the love of the Lord Jesus. It brought much light and strength in a very, very difficult time. John's letter is a letter like no other, though. It is inspired scripture. God breathed out the words of this book of Revelation to John. The Holy Spirit moved John through the writing of every word of this letter. It is a prophecy of foretelling as well as forthtelling. God gave John insight into what will happen. He also had his Holy Spirit carry John along to write to believers then and now. This book, we call it, but it is a letter like no other. John says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, after the first of the year, Lord willing, we'll study the portion that was given to each one of those seven churches. But know this now, that these were seven very important and prominent cities in Asia. Beginning with Ephesus, there is a circuit that you could follow along up the coast and then inland and then back around to Ephesus again. It would have been very easy to begin at Ephesus, probably the most important city on the coast of those seven, and then have that letter circulate through all those other churches. But why seven? Why just seven? Surely there were more than just seven churches throughout Asia, and no doubt there were. But these are perhaps the most prominent and strategic cities, and from there, Churches were started in other smaller cities or villages as well. But there were also seven churches, I believe, chosen by God to give to John so that he would write, because the number seven is so meaningful throughout this letter. That number seven is the number of fulfillment, of completion, perhaps even of perfection, it could be said. So these churches are the fulfillment really of all churches in all times, in all ages, even Albion Evangelical Free Church. We'll need to study them to see which one are we and pray that we aren't one or the other. What these churches faced and endured, though, all churches have done so, and they are still going through much of this even today. So they needed a letter from God, a letter like no other. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. We know it's a letter by the very opening, the way it starts here in verses 4 through 8. Grace and peace, though, is the greeting he gives. It's far more than just saying, hi, how are you? It is a powerful and appropriate greeting and blessing to these churches. Because these seven churches lived in the day of the Roman Empire. Troublesome times, to say the least, and they were facing threats on all sides and fronts. Rome was beginning its streak of persecutions that would only heighten and increase, in which many of the brothers and sisters would die and give their lives willingly for the name of Jesus Christ. But several of these churches had enemies on the inside as well, not just on the out, with heretics and false teachers and immoral promoters seemingly in every pew. Grace and peace were much needed for these churches, for the believers there. And in this greeting, you see the content, really, of almost this entire letter summarized. That's how important a greeting in a letter can be. Revelation is such an amazing letter. We know it's a prophecy. We know it's an apocalypse, an unveiling, but an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And right from the very beginning here, it tells us such great news, good news. We're told that a sovereign God has given his Son to redeem us and to bring us home with him in this letter that is like no other. So let's look at this letter. What we'll see first is an ever-present help in the time of need or trouble. An ever-present help in the time of trouble. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout its history has experienced times of blessing and growth and ease and peace. But at the time of John's writing, the church wouldn't experience that for another 240 years. What they all needed to know, when the empire is coming after you, stripping you of all your worldly possessions, taking your family or your husband or your mother, and killing them simply because they will only profess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is exactly what God gives them in this letter. And he is a sovereign God. From him who is and was and is to come. God the Father is the one to whom John is referring with this phrase, who is, who was, and is to come. He begins by reminding the readers in these churches, by reminding you and me today, of the eternal God who is without beginning or end. This is the God who made himself to Moses as I am who I am in Exodus 3. He had no beginning. He is the self-existent one who brought all things into being, and he continues to sustain all things. He is the everlasting God. Before the mountains were brought forth, the psalmist wrote, or ever you would form the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the same God that John is writing to these churches about. He is the same God as we read this now to today, the everlasting God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk cried out in his prayer. This is a God who is worthy of all praise and honor and worship. And in his infinite sovereignty, he always has been and always will be faithful to his covenant promises and his covenant people. Isaiah wrote, foretold, "Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Fear not, for I am with you." Do you hear that? He's the everlasting God, the eternal God, the sovereign God. So don't be afraid. I am with you. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand." Behold, these seven churches in Asia knew Isaiah. And now they hear this from John. And they knew this phrase was so delightful. "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish." Would this not have lifted the hearts of God's children facing imminent persecution? They would praise Him forever and ever. And that's what this whole letter does right from its greeting onward. It brings on the greatest of praise to God the Father, the Almighty. But He doesn't just give us God. He gives us an ever-present Spirit. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, we looked at this a few Lord's Day back, and is this a reference to angels? There are a few commentators who try to make this seem like there's seven angels, because there's the seven angels of the seven churches that we'll see at the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But angels never minister grace and peace from themselves. And these aren't angels that are those cute little cherubs with the little wings that kind of hover around. Anytime you see an angel actually appear before a man or woman in Scripture, the angel has to say, "Fear not." Why? Because they're usually fallen on their face, afraid. But it's not angels that are being referenced here. I believe this is a reference to the perfect, full, and complete Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God that Zechariah speaks of. In this part of this Revelation waltz that I mentioned last week, you've got the Father, Son, and the Spirit. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And the Spirit is always there before the throne, carrying out the Father's will perfectly in the lives of His saints in whom He also dwells. And the seven churches needed this reminder. They needed this blessing. They needed this encouragement that God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in their midst and keeping them. So they worship God the Father, they worship God the Spirit, and now for the Son, who is a reigning Savior. It goes on then in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." There's another three-step waltz here. You see it there, don't you? He is a faithful witness. Jesus is the example to all who would bear witness to Him. The word that's used here for witness, and it's used for testimony as well, is the very same word we get our English word martyr from. It literally means a witness, bearing testimony to the one for whom He dies. And Jesus was indeed this, the first and greatest and faithful witness. The only thing that can come from Him is a faithful witness to the all-sovereign glory of God the Father Almighty. He came and He witnessed to who God is, the loving heart that sent His own Son to die so that we might be forgiven freely if we would but believe and receive Him. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." That's how faithful a witness I am to God. It had to be the Son of God. You can't find a faithful witness among men. And they, "Well, what about Adam?" Yeah, what about Adam? Oh, wait, she ate, he ate. Okay, he's done. How about Noah? He was surely a faithful witness among all the people of the earth, and as long as he stayed in the ark, he was good. But remember, he came out of the ark, and it didn't go so well after that. Not such a faithful witness. Abraham? Nope. There's Hagar, and all the problems he had lying about who Sarah was when he was afraid that she might get taken from him. David, a man after God's own heart. Surely he's a faithful witness. Oh, wait, there was that woman on the roof, Bathsheba, and her husband was troublesome. How about out of the judges? Oh, surely Samson, what a great... He was a wreck, even though he was used of God. So where can you go for a faithful witness? Because Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It is only Jesus the Christ who is the faithful witness to God. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, the last I checked, I think statistically, throughout the world, the death rate is 1 to 1. Everybody dies. Okay? But there is only one who answers the question, what about death? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent over death. He is victorious over death. He is the conqueror of death. He is the only way that you and I, through death, can get into the other side, into heaven. You might think of Lazarus. He was resurrected, was he? Well, his was really more of a resuscitation, because do you remember what had to happen? And imagine poor Lazarus. He's died. He's thinking, good, I get to ascend into glory, into the presence of the bosom of Abraham and the glory of God the Father. And he hears this voice, Lazarus, come forth! Really, really, Lord? I have to go back, because now I have to die again. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, says the old folk song. We often think death is never a good thing, but it's still the only way, through Christ Jesus, that we will live with Him forever, unless He returns before that happens. Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He will never die again like Lazarus did. He is victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over the grave. This is how, remember months ago, when we looked at Daniel 12, how this gets fulfilled from chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He arose with all power in His hand. He is preeminent, and He is worthy of our worship because of this. And then there's the waltz. Again, there's three steps here. He's also the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. No matter how high a man may rise on this earth, he will never, ever rise to the level of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yesterday, as I was typing up all these notes, I had Handel's Messiah playing. And if you would have walked in the front door, maybe before you got out of your car in the parking lot, you would have heard it playing. Because there's times, I'm sorry, I just have to crank it loud. It is such a glorious, glorious piece of music. When you get to the Hallelujah chorus, which is actually the 44th piece out of 50-some in that whole oratorio, when it was presented to the King of England by Handel and performed there, at that point the king stood up because he recognized that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on the earth. And when the king stood up, everybody else stood up. If you've ever been at a performance of that, they better stand at that point. Part of that's now tradition. But if you listen to that, you would have thought I was crazy if you'd have been peeking through the window from the cemetery side, and I'm in there, I'm just singing gloriously at the top of my lungs with the Hallelujah chorus as I'm standing. You cannot help but stand before the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is preeminent. He is eminently worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our worship. And God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are an ever-present help to every church of every age, whatever they are going through. But that's not enough. I sound like a TV ad, don't I? There's more. Because there is. There's more seen in this letter like no other. For now we see an all-glorious Lord. John goes on to continue to describe Christ to us. There's that clear reference to the Trinity here in verses 4 and 5 that would have been simply a great encouragement to these churches. The troubles, the trials, the tribulations they were going through, enduring, needing this word from God, and He sends it to them. There's Jesus who's suffering along like them and even more, and He bears witness to God's glory. There's His resurrection that brought the promise of hope. Even if some should die, they know they would rise from the dead someday because of Jesus Christ. And with emperors like Rome had, oh my goodness, they needed to know that Jesus was ruler over every single emperor. But God gives John even more, for which we need to praise the name of Jesus. We've seen who He is. Now we see what He's done. He loves us. Sorry, that just almost renders you speechless, does it not? When you see this sovereign Lord who is a faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings on earth, and he loves us. It would be right of God, the Creator and Holy, to force us to worship him because of who he is. But he doesn't do that because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. We worship not because we have to. Oh, I think I remember saying that to my parents once. Well, I'm just going to church because I have to. You're making me. God forbid that be our heart's motives now. That we know that he loves us. We come because we get to. We get to. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. My grandkids love me because I am Papa, the donut buyer. I have a title. My kids love me because I'm their father. My wife loves me because she chose me over all others. But my Jesus loves me. Very God of very God, who spoke this world into existence and sustains it with just the power of a word. He sees me more clearly than anyone else ever will. He knows all my stuff. He knows all your stuff. Loves us. And this is no sentimental love. It is powerful. It is never ceasing. It is never weakening from the love of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it can be yours. All you need to do is look to Christ. Look to Christ who loved you enough to die for you. You may still ask, well, how has he loved me? He freed us from our sins by his blood. Have you ever doubted God's love for you? Have you ever really questioned whether God loves you, whether Jesus loves you? Most often I have found in listening to people is the problem is you're looking at you, not to Jesus. You need to look at the cross and stop looking at yourself and your problems and your woes and your difficulties and your troubles. Well, I just don't feel like he loves me. And I dare you, I double dog dare you, look at the cross of Jesus Christ and say that again. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died, there's no more room to debate whether he loves you or not. He loves you, and he has freed you from your sins by his blood. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know that Christ loves me? The cross, the cross, the cross of Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the Advent, and we think of the baby in a manger. Yes, see the shadow of the Christ cross looming large over that baby, because his blood paid the penalty that you and I owed to God because of our sin. Those who sin deserve to die. That was stated right from the very beginning to Adam and to Eve. And that's you, and that's me, and that's everybody. But Jesus died that death so that his people could be reconciled to God and live. He died in your place as his substitute. He atoned for your sins, and this has freed us from our slavery to sin. I heard a testimony earlier this week about a man, a father. He hated God with a fierce passion. He was a cruel man, a cruel father, terrible person. And his children began to pray earnestly because they believed through Jesus Christ that God would somehow break through. And when God finally took hold of that man, he told his daughters, said, when that happened, from that moment, it was like as if I could audibly hear and feel the chains falling off me. He has set us free from our sins. Praise God. This is our Jesus who frees us from our sins by his blood. And as if that still weren't enough for which to praise him, John gives us the third step in this waltz. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. He reigns. He reigns. He loves us. He freed us from sin. He reigns. Peter wrote this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's what it says. He made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We had to be made priests to be able to do that because we wouldn't do it otherwise. You say, well, I've loved God from birth. I've always known about Jesus. If you've not looked to Him and trusted Him for the forgiveness of sins, any sacrifice you offer is unacceptable to God. It's you trying to somehow earn His favor, get a smile on His face, build up enough points that you might be somewhat confident that maybe, just maybe, He'll let me slip in among all those other people who are probably better than me. He made us a holy priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices. For it stands in Scripture, Peter went on, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In the Western Wall in Jerusalem, up in the far corner of the city, there's what's called the Fortress of Antonia. And there's a path that leads around that wall, past that fortress, to Golgotha. And Jesus walked that path. And in that wall, there's massive stones as the foundation stones. I've been there, I've seen them. They're massive. Some of them are the size of small houses. But just before you get to the Fortress of Antonia, there's one stone that's off to the side that didn't get used. Why? Builders rejected it. Something was wrong, a flaw. They didn't know. They just couldn't use it. And Jesus walked past that stone on His way to the cross. And He is that stone that those builders rejected, that it's become the cornerstone of life and faith in Him. And then He takes all of those who will look to Him and trust Him and receive His life in them. And He makes you living stones that He's building on top of that cornerstone into a spiritual house, priests who will offer these worthy sacrifices. He makes us into a kingdom. But you have to come through Christ. All of us are like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I'm a man of unclean lips, Lord, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And God purifies him. God does that. If you are outside Christ, there's nothing you can offer that is acceptable to God. All you can bring is your sin and your repentance of those sins. If you go into a foreign country, in many of them, you have to exchange your currency for theirs because your currency, ours, won't spend there. It's worthless. It's unacceptable. Jesus is God. And we have to worship Him. But we can't do with our own currency. It's unacceptable. The only way to be acceptable is to be made worthy. You have to be made worthy. How does that happen? You say, He loved us. He gave His life for me. He will set me free from my sins by His blood. And He will reign over me. Christ died for sins once for all. And once you are made worthy, now you can serve Him in a way that is acceptable and holy. This is what Jesus Christ has done because of who He is. Well, and there's one other thing He's going to will do. He's going to come with the clouds. Time doesn't even permit me to go long on this. But if you don't think there's a reason to be reconciled to God, you need to hear those words that He is coming with the clouds in verse 7. There's an urgency almost hidden here in that foretelling. He's coming, and none of us knows when. You do not know when He's going to come through those clouds. John, after he read that, did you hear his prayer? He said, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. They'll mourn because they did not repent. Either they refused to, or they just thought, oh, I'll have more time. Not today, maybe tomorrow. Some other time, I'll repent of my sins and follow Jesus. You do not know when he will burst through those clouds. But when he comes, you'll know it. When he comes, you'll know it. There is no secret return of Christ. He will be seen. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl on earth will see him come through those clouds, even those who pierced him. Here's a fulfillment of the Old Testament again. It's another one of these references that John uses. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel of Jerusalem, Zechariah wrote, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn child. So, no matter what a church goes through, these seven churches, no matter what they go through, no matter what we might suffer in tribulation, he is coming. He will come for us. Oh, but he's also coming for those who pierced him, for those who reject and despise him. There's a very large pay attention sign on those words, he's coming with the clouds. History and life as we know it now will not go on in this darkness. He will come. Praise God. His lordship that is now confessed by all of us who believe, all of us who are his by faith, all of us who have been loved and still loved and set free from our sins will be inescapably evident to the world when Jesus comes bursting through those clouds. Jesus is God. He is Lord. God gave his Son to redeem us and bring us home. So we have to be praised endlessly throughout all eternity. And did you see what John wrote there? Even so, amen. So shall it be. Make it so. Which affirms the rightness of all of God's will and decisions. Just to wrap it all up, verse 8. If you knew how much was left on the cutting room floor from this text. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God reveals himself. He makes himself known so that those who know him are blessed and will praise him regardless of their circumstances because they have been redeemed and Jesus is coming back for them. Let us worship the King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is the glory in who you are. There is the amazement in what you have done. And you've done this for the likes of us. Why? Not because we're worthy, not because we're so great, but simply for us in Christ Jesus. All praise and glory and honor be to you, Father, and I pray that we would proclaim the message until we see you coming through the clouds. May we go and indeed tell it to the world in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen.